Good morning to all of you.
Good morning.
We're going to be in Matthew 4, looking at verses 1 through 4. We're going to start a three-part series looking at the three separate temptations of Jesus by Satan. Without question, this is one of the most fascinating accounts in all of Scripture. I'm not sure that we often fully grasp the significance and the weight of this historic event. What I would like for us to do over the course of the next 3 weeks is break down each one of these temptations, its implications, its weight, and then look at the modern day parallels in terms of the challenges and the temptations that we face as believers every day. Any fans of ancient Chinese philosophy here in the congregation today? You can admit it. I won't hold it against you. Anybody ever read Sun Tzu, The Art of War? Anybody ever heard of the book Sun Tzu, The Art of War? Thank you. Okay. Thousands of years ago, Chinese warlord, officer, king Sun Tzu wrote this book called The Art of War. It's been translated into several different languages. There's a lot of very, very interesting wisdom in it. One of them that I thought was very appropriate for this morning is this. He asks a question. He says, if you do not know yourself, you will lose all of your battles. And then he says, if you know yourself, you will win half of your battles. If you know yourself and your enemy, you will win all of your battles. My goal over the next 3 weeks is to get you thinking about both yourself and your enemy, knowing who you are, where your strengths lie, where you are weak, where you are vulnerable. All of these things, it's a good start, but seeing how Satan might target you will make you completely spiritually prepared to do battle against temptation. Is anyone here interested in that type of lesson? Okay, thank you. I'm just going to assume all of you. Some of the things that we talk about are going to be uncomfortable. Some of them may hit a little close to home, but that's okay. I want you to be prepared. I want you to be ready. Think about this for a minute. We are looking at a scriptural account where Satan and Jesus are literally going one-on-one in the desert. Who doesn't want to see this? Satan is attempting to derail Jesus' mission before it even gets started, and his plan is quite ingenious. Because consider this, if Jesus had responded in any way other than the way that he responded to the temptations in the desert, then the universe would literally have been altered forever. In other words, if Jesus had failed this test at any level, he never could have begun his mission and ministry to be our Savior, because he would have been just like us with sin. And this is what kicks off his ministry. Last 3 weeks we spent looking at the events leading up to and then the baptism of Jesus Christ. And now immediately we see that he is led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by Satan. So let us begin our reading in chapter 4, looking at verse 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning and the opportunity that you have given us to spend time before your word in humility and in submission to its truth and its power. Our prayer, Lord, is that we do not squander this time, but that we take very seriously the opportunity that you have given us, that we would open our hearts, tune in our attention, and allow ourselves to be taught. I pray, Lord, that you would humble me and allow nothing to come from my lips except your will and your desire for us this morning. I pray, Lord, that we would treat this text correctly, look at the very powerful applications and implications that exist in our lives because of this text, and leave here better armed and equipped to do battle against temptation and the adversary, Satan. We ask this before you humbly in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. A few opening thoughts before we get into the nuts and bolts of this. I just want us to consider two things as we're moving forward. And the first one is this. The text said that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, James 1:13 tells us plainly that God himself tempts no one, but God can and has and will use temptations within his sovereign plan to test us. So the idea that God allows Satan to be the adversary here, it is Satan's nature to be against what we want. God uses him as a figure piece, and his spirit leads Jesus into the heart of temptation. So we have to understand at the very grassroots level here that it is also plausible, if not incredibly possible, that God will also lead us into trials, lead us into temptation, not so that we would sin, but so that we would be strengthened and tested. I was talking a little bit with Nate Logan this morning, and one of the things that he's gotten into recently is doing personal training sessions for track athletes, particularly long jump. And if you don't work with some type of resistance, do your muscles get any stronger? No, absolutely not. I've spent the last 3 months of my life crushing myself for about an hour a day in an attempt to be in better shape and not be so exhausted when I'm chasing my kids up and down the stairs. It is not easy. I enjoy the results, but it is not easy. And if the first time that someone comes up with a legitimate way to get fit or to work out without pain or resistance, that person is going to be very rich, and I pray they tithe to our church. Because it just doesn't exist. The nature of our bodies is that we have to put them through endurance. We have to put them through resistance in order for them to be strengthened and our muscles to grow, right? Same thing is true with our spiritual lives. If we walk through our spiritual lives surrounded in a bubble of Christianese, where we go to Christian schools, we go to Christian churches, we shop at Christian grocery stores, okay, that's a bit much, but you get what I'm saying. We will never be tested and challenged, and also we're not living biblically, because the Bible tells us to engage with this world, to be challenged by other people's thoughts and beliefs. So in that regard, I want us to understand that this was part of God's plan. He led his own son into temptation. Okay, didn't tempt him, but led him into a situation to have his resolve tested. Secondly, Jesus was being used as a representative of the founding of new Israel. He was going through this, particularly the reference of the 40 days and the 40 nights. It's a symbolic representation of Israel's 40 years of wandering in the desert after the exodus from Egypt. In fact, Jesus references the Old Testament story from Deuteronomy in chapter 8 when he answers the first temptation by saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone." That's directly from the account of Israel wandering in the desert. The other thing to remember here is that Jesus is being qualified as the second Adam. Anyone know who the first Adam was? Very good. Yes, you guys are very sharp this morning. Adam failed his temptation test. Therefore, all of his ancestry, all of his descendants were caught into sin. Christ passes his test of temptation, is without sin, and therefore all of his ancestry, all those brought in as adopted sons and daughters, heirs to the kingdom, are also, through his blood, found without guilt before a righteous and holy God. So let's look at the first temptation. This is what we're going to focus in on here today. Is the temptation of physical drives. When I say drives, the reason I didn't use needs, you'll see in a moment, is because I think sometimes we think things are needs. We've been taught that things are needs, and they are not needs. We have just convinced ourselves or allowed ourselves to be convinced that they are needs. So a drive is basically a motivator, something that causes us to want something. This first temptation is Satan targeting Jesus with a perceived need. In verse 2, the text says, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Jesus had not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. Afterward, he was hungry. Yeah? Yeah. You could say that again. I mean, certainly. I don't eat for 40 minutes, and I'm hungry right now. And I had a bowl of Cheerios 2 hours ago, and I'm starving. So what does Satan do? He does something brilliant. He simultaneously challenges Jesus' authority over his creation while also testing his physical resolve. Let me say that again. The temptation that Satan lays at Jesus' feet is simultaneously saying, "Are you really? Is this really all about you, Jesus? Can you make things happen as you seem to say you have power to do? And by the way, if so, let's just meet one of those needs that you have right now, because you're human, right? Because you got to be a representative, right? I mean, what's not said in this text is brilliant. What is Satan really challenging? He's challenging the dualistic nature of Christ. He's saying, if you're really God, God can turn rocks into bread. And if you're really man, you got to eat. In other words, if you don't eat, you're not man. You're just going 40 days and 40 nights by being God and not man. And if you don't turn the rocks into bread, then you're not God. And this is a brilliant temptation. I think we missed this here. You see what's going on here? Satan says, if you say no, then you're just using your God power to get by and not eat for 40 days and 40 nights. And if you say yes, then you are abusing your power over creation. So I got you. It's kind of like the unanswerable question. It's the much more sophisticated equivalent of saying, can God create a rock so big that even he can't lift it? He's trying to catch him in a dichotomy that you can't get out of. The second thing here is this, or let's look at the application here. Satan will target us the same way. He will seek out a perceived need in our life and then convince us of our own authority, or try to convince us of our own authority to be able to address this need, even if it involves sin. So, let me give you the two most, what I believe, what I perceive, are the two most weighty needs for American Christians in this regard. Does any of this sound familiar here? Satan targets us the same way. Can you think of another account in Scripture, Genesis? Satan seeks out a perceived need. Eve, you got to be as smart as God. And you have the authority to pluck and eat of this fruit, because God designed you in a way to be able to make decisions. It's the same pattern. It's the same pattern. The difference is Adam and Eve failed it. Christ passes it. So if I put this up here on the overhead, the two most relevant examples of Satan giving us a perceived need and then leading us into temptation. Anyone want to take a stab at what one or both of my two topics are going to be today? Carol, you want to say something? Yeah. Greed's the first one. Anyone want to be honest and take a stab at the second one? A perceived need that leads us into temptation and sin. A perceived need. Everybody's got to have this. What did you say? An iPhone? Independence. I don't know that they're tied to either one. What's your answer? It's all over. It's everywhere.
Yeah.
Okay, let's get into this. Let's start with greed. Satan will exploit our need for more money. He will tell us that we have a responsibility to a certain type of lifestyle for our families. He will tell us that good husbands give certain types of gifts to their wives. I'm waiting for wives to say amen. They take their wives on certain types of vacations. Thank you. Good fathers are able to buy their kids certain brand name clothing. Good fathers are able to send their kids to the best colleges. And then Satan tells us, men, you have the authority to make decisions in your own households. We can choose to work overtime. We can choose to work weekends. We can choose to take the new promotion that will have us flying all over the country at the expense of time with our families and our churches. But what is the truth in my hypothetical scenario? Taking myself as an example, the truth is that if I'm gone for a majority of the childhoods for my son Silas and my daughter Nevaeh, they will not care a lick about what school I am able to send them to or what name is on their shirt tags. Mary won't want these gifts or want to take these vacations with a man that she doesn't know and struggles to love because he has neglected them at the expense of material gratification. Money and greed are only a perceived need. Money is not real. God told us that he would be our supply if we had faith. Food wasn't a real need for Jesus. It was a perceived need. Excuse me, Pastor Ben? How can you say that Jesus was fully man, and say food wasn't a real need, it was only a perceived need. Well, you want to know what my scriptural evidence is? By faith, he had already made it 40 days and 40 nights. By faith, a miracle had already occurred. Jesus, fully man, not eating for 40 days and 40 nights, isn't dead. That's my evidence, that food is not a need. That if God says, Jay, I want you to wander in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights and not eat, and it's God's will for you to not die despite the fact that science and everything else will tell you not eating for 3 days will kill you, it will happen. It can happen. God is that big. It was not Jesus, the God, who was enabled to miraculously survive this 40 days and 40 nights. It was Jesus, the man faithful to God, trusting in him that God can supply my need. It is, how difficult is it for an infinite God to say, oh, by the way, you don't need food for the next 40 days and 40 nights. Is God breaking the rules? God is the rules. He wrote them. So for him to say, this is going to happen, that my name be glorified, sure. That's the miracle, is that Jesus has faith as a man and doesn't need food. He didn't want to give in to the lie that Satan offered him. Satan said, you have the authority to feed yourself by turning these stones into bread. But Jesus, and here's the key, his sustenance was not physical. What kept Jesus going was not physical, it was spiritual, it was supernatural, it was his relationship with his Father. And if by not eating Christ would have died in order to maintain the perfect relationship with his Father, he gladly would have gone through that. That is how greed and money is a perceived need. We have been conditioned and told that we need these things, and as Americans, we have been told we need them in abundance. And that is simply not true. We want them. Often we are blessed by them. I am not saying that they are inherently sinful. But what I'm saying is it's not really a need. You know what? The only thing you need, the only thing you need is Jesus Christ. And he himself said, what can the world do? Kill you? So what? So the world can kill you. So then what? Then what power do they have outside of killing you? That's not where your life ends, it's where it begins. So live eternally. Secondly, sex. Satan will exploit our need, our perceived need for physical intimacy by telling us that our bodies were just built a certain way. And they have a need, they have a craving to have a certain type of release physically. Satan then tells us that we have authority to make decisions for ourselves, that no one knows us better than we do, and that we can handle situations that weaker brothers or sisters could not. But the truth is this, at least two people know you better than you do, Jesus and Satan. So ladies, they will stay with boyfriends that seem to be Christian. They will get emotionally attached to them. Then they will watch all the physical and moral boundaries evaporate over time. Men will say, I know it's 11:30 and I should get to bed, but I really want to check some sports scores on the internet. And 3 hours later, they have gorged themselves on pornography. Spouses will engage in small talk with coworkers of the opposite sex for a little too long because they are getting the attention from these coworkers that they are not getting at home. We will lower our guard in social situations because we don't want to seem backwards or awkward, or we don't want to hurt our reputations or being relevant and witnessing to them. So we laugh at the off-color joke. We agree to go see the questionable movie, even though that we would never see these things if Jesus physically was part of the group, simply because we'd be too embarrassed. I was talking with a friend of mine who used to be very involved in the Christian rock scene years ago. And I asked him, I said, how difficult was it for you as a husband when you would go away on tour for 2-3 months at a time? And he said, it was very, very difficult. We had a young daughter at home, and I would be gone, and I would talk to my wife maybe once every other day on the phone. It was really, really hard. And I said, what about infidelity? Was it rampant? And he said, you know what? It was, and it's not where you think it was. It wasn't all these rock stars who were Christians going out, hitting the road, and finding all these people that wanted to be intimate with them on the road. It was the wives who were left behind, who were not getting the attention that they needed and desired from their husbands who were out on the road, who often found that comfort in the arms of someone who wasn't their husband. And I was just like, oh my goodness. And I said, do you think Satan has a love affair with the way that the music industry, particularly the Christian music industry, works? And he's like, oh, he loves it. It tears apart families. He absolutely loves it. What's the truth? The truth is this: we don't need sex. We just aren't very disciplined. What does Scripture say, or where does Scripture say that we need sex? We've been told that we do. We've been told that we do in cereal ads, any sporting event. Who tells us that we need sex? The world. Those who don't know Jesus. It's the most natural thing in the world. You have to have it. For some of us, sex is a wonderful gift given to us by the Father in the form of a spouse. Amen? Thank you, Jim. But is a spouse and therefore sex necessarily in God's plan for every Christian's life? No. Was it for Paul? There is a gift of singleness and celibacy that Paul speaks about where he says, listen, I'm just speaking practically here. I'm not trying to offend all the married couples. But there's a lot of advantages with being single and being a Christian on fire for Christ. Someone tell me one of them.
Singular focus on
that? Sure. I don't want to say your loyalty is divided because I think you can worship God through worshiping your husband, but yeah, absolutely. You've got one to be in love with. What else? Practical.
We've got to spend a lot of time taking care of that other one.
And children if they come. Right. Financial responsibilities that you now have to them. Time responsibilities that you now have to them. Jim, if you have the opportunity to go to Africa for 12 months and become a missionary, how soon after getting that vibe might you have a conversation with Carol?
Probably right away.
Yeah. Now, Zeb, because he's single, doesn't have to talk with anyone. I mean, he'd probably tell his church, he'd probably tell his family, but as soon as Zeb made up his mind, that's it. I'm going. Jamie has to have a conversation with his wife and then consider the needs of 3 children. So Paul says, listen, if the only avenue biblically towards physical intimacy is marriage, and marriage isn't for everyone, then obviously physical intimacy does not have to be a need for everyone's life. Just as the need for bread was nothing more than a ploy by Satan, so is this need for sex that the world tells us we have. And Jesus responds to Satan about the bread the same way that we should talk about that temptation in concerning sex. We should say this: if and only if God wants me to be physically involved with someone, he will provide that person in due time through the holy, godly means of a godly spouse. And if he does not, that does not give me any right to seek gratification any other way, period. Why do we struggle with that? Because we're not disciplined. Let me change it up. Why do I struggle with that, being married, having an avenue? Because I am not disciplined, period. What we want to say is, oh, but God created us in a way with his natural... No. You corrupted your flesh so that it had this thing that you called a need. When Jesus says, Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every mouth that proceeds from the mouth of God, what he's saying is that the physical cannot have dominion over the spiritual. The world may be able to take your body, but then what? There is little more to life than being physically alive. So we have been told. Someone wants to listen into the sermon. Jesus knew this. Real life, eternal life, comes from one source. Say this again. Real life, eternal life, comes from one source, and that is obedience and submission to the Word of God. It'll stop ringing. It's fine. So what is our struggle? Wrapping this all up, bringing this to a close, what is our struggle? What is your struggle? Who are you? I've mentioned 2 things, greed and sex. If you want to know if you struggle with greed or sex, I have a surefire, foolproof way of getting you to understand this. Are you tempted by them often? Or have you mastered them? Maybe you struggle with vanity, self-image, cowardice, shame. If you find that you are tempted in a certain arena often, Satan is constantly coming at you in this area, isn't it plausible that the reason that's happening is because it's working and Satan's getting you to fail in these areas? You have to know yourself. You have to know your enemy. So, okay, now we can get it. Now I kind of want to know who it is. Do you have accountability? Real accountability. This accountability partner must be someone you fear, someone you respect, someone who challenges you. Mike Wilson, the pastor of Lincoln Heights Baptist Church down the road, is my accountability partner because he scares me. Because he is every bit the theologian that I think I am. And he calls me on stuff all the time. You're rationalizing. You're making that easier than it needs to be. You're talking yourself out of it. And he demands that I do the same. Part of our problem in accountability partners is we pick people who struggle with the exact same things that we struggle with, and then we just revel in commiseration. Oh, we're so bad at this. Yeah, we need to be better at this. And nothing gets done. You want a real accountability partner? Find someone who doesn't struggle with what you struggle with. And watch how harsh they are to you. And watch how motivated it will quickly make you. Secondly, are you serious and ruthless against sin? When Christ says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Are you ruthless against sin? Bedroom door example. Met with someone a few years ago. Loved this young man. He was living at home. And he was having an issue where later at night, he had a computer in his room. He would find himself in places on the internet that were questionable. Not necessarily totally wrong, but just potentially leading him to a bad place. And without me prompting him to or challenging him to, you know what his answer to the whole thing was? He took his bedroom door off. Off. Didn't leave it on. He took it off. So you could always see into his bedroom. And then he set his computer up. His bedroom was at the end of the hall where it was directly at the end of where that door came in at the end of the hall. He said, I didn't tell anyone in the house that's what I was doing. My parents didn't ask me why. My sister didn't ask me why. I just did it. Because for me mentally, it was me being ruthless against sin. And I asked him, I said, if that hadn't worked, what would the next step be? He said, the next step was getting rid of the internet. Now, let's just be honest for a moment. How many of you, for some of you, Mike, it's not a big deal. How many of you can imagine your life without the internet? Kathy, thank you. Stop. Put your hands down. Can I do it? Yeah, because I've done it. But man, I don't want to. I really don't want to. Do you know what my accountability is with Mike concerning my iPad and my iPhone? It's very simple. There's no guards on it. There's no filters on it. It's this. I've told Mike, if I screw up with my phone, accessing the internet, or with my iPad, I'm giving it to you. That's it. Now, follow my psyche. I love my iPhone more than I love whatever I'm trying to find. In a moment of weakness, right? This is the best method I've found for me. Because Mike has told me, if you screw up, I'll come to your house and take it. I said, you don't have to come. I'll go give it to you. I'll meet you halfway. That's me being ruthless against sin. And if that wouldn't work, then I would pull the internet from my home. And I'm really concerned about my kids coming up. My daughter already knows how to get online and do all sorts of crazy things, and I want to keep, obviously, 2 to 3 eyes on that. Thirdly, have you considered that this thing that you think has a hold on you, and again, today we talked about greed or money, and we talked about physical intimacy. Have you considered that it is only a perceived need and that you've been fooled into thinking it's real when it's not? Don't misunderstand me. I am not questioning the legitimacy of addiction. Okay, I have worked with people in addiction. I come from a family of addicted alcoholics and drug addicts. I know what addiction looks like, and I know that it is chemical, and I know that it is real. That's not what I'm questioning. What I'm questioning is, are you sure that the need that drives the addiction is not something you've been convinced is a need? Because we've all been convinced of needs that aren't really needs. So just something to think about. And finally this morning, do you really believe that Jesus can deliver you from bondage in this life? Or are you amongst the Christians who are saying, maybe God just doesn't want to deliver me from this right now? Yes, God wants you to wallow in sin. That's part of his plan for you. It very well may and could be part of his plan for you to be tempted and to fight and to be strengthened and to face resistance so that you get stronger. But he has no desire for you to wallow in sin. None. It is not pleasing to him. It is the antithesis of his being, and he hates it. That is one thing I am certain of from Scripture. It is past due time that you and I and the Christian community start being honest with ourselves about our hidden faults in our lives, and in doing so, to show God we love him by being self-sacrificial, by being ruthless against sin, by putting accountability partners in our lives who will challenge us, by reconsidering how strong our faith is that God can and will deliver us, and finally by saying, this thing that the world and Satan has told us is a need is not a need. My only need is Christ and what he has for me. That will sustain me. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning and the opportunity that you've given us to wrestle with your text, and we pray that we have done so adequately. I pray, Lord, that you have challenged us and opened our mind to things we might not have previously considered. And I pray, Lord, that we would have the courage to take that long, hard look in the mirror and to ask ourselves where we are weak, where we are being targeted, and where we are currently struggling, that we might, Lord, come out of that struggle and that we would see your deliverance and praise your name. I pray, Lord, that you would be training us and equipping us to keep us from that which dishonors you. We ask this humbly before you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.